And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this act of grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There's going to be a lot more in these verses than what I can bring even this morning. So I may well revisit it again come August. But as we saw last week, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth in the context of a famine in Judea. Really serious situation. And so all the churches far and wide across Achaia and Macedonia, which is basically southern and northern Greece, they have a big collection for the poverty-stricken churches of Judea. And they're quite far apart geographically. They're also quite far apart in terms of background and race. It's a case of predominantly Gentile Christians from Greece having urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in the needs of predominantly Jewish Christians in Judea. Now, before, they're very different people, and before any of them were Christians, they would have had no meaningful fellowship with each other. Jew and Gentile were separate. In various ways, Jews kept themselves separate from Gentiles, and yet now they're brothers and sisters in Christ, separated only by the time it takes to get from A to B. It's a beautiful thing what is going on here in the Macedonian churches that Paul is reminding the church in Corinth about. Clearly a work of God that has brought about this new reality. They belong to each other because they now belong to Christ. They're one family now, and so when one is lacking, the other is eager to provide. That's the background here in these verses. And so in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is explaining arrangements for the offering that needs to take place. It's clearly a matter that he himself takes really seriously. He writes about it here. He also writes about it in his first letter to Corinth in chapter 16. And he also writes about it in his letter to the Romans in chapter 15. So it clearly occupies Paul's mind. In no way is Paul thinking, oh, I wish I could get on with more important things. What a distraction to me to have to write about such temporal matters when the kingdom of God is about eternity. No. You just can't read this letter and come away with that sort of idea. For Paul, to write about arrangements for an offering is to write about life in the kingdom of heaven. This is kingdom living. It's not remotely a peripheral matter to Paul. You want to know what it means to follow Jesus as Lord? You want to know what it means to be a member of his church? You want to know what it looks like? Then let's talk about this offering, Paul says. This is a core issue for Paul when it comes to Christian living. And so we're going to look together now at four principles on Christian giving that we can apply to our own situation here. And I need to declare my hand. I've been reading this. And in fact, all the churches across our denomination were given these little booklets. It's called The Grace of Giving, 10 Principles of Christian Giving by the late John Stott. John Stott, he ministered for years in All Souls Church in London, was one of the foremost leaders of the evangelical movement for the last 50 years until his death in 2011. And this is just a really helpful little book. And all I'm doing, to be honest, is passing on this great teaching from the late John Stott. He has 10 principles. I'm just going to start with the first four. I might, on another day, come back to the rest. But number one, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God, verses 1 to 6. And we began to see that last week. Verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, if I had been writing, I probably would have started by saying, wow, let me tell you about the amazing generosity of the Macedonian churches. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul begins by saying, let me tell you about the amazing grace of God. By the way, grace is not a thing that God dishes out. The idea of grace being like a kind of substance that is kind of given, one portion at a time, a little bit more, a little bit more. Who needs some more? Come and get it. Here's a bit more grace. That's a complete distortion of what grace is. It's actually an idea from medieval Catholicism. Grace in the Bible is simply a way of talking about God's generosity in Christ. To receive grace is simply to receive Christ. You don't get pieces of grace, whatever that would even mean. Instead, God gave his one and only Son. That's grace, and that's what we need. Not kind of bits and pieces of something called grace. No, nothing less than the full and complete rescue, the total self-giving of Jesus unto death in our place. Grace. That's what we need. We need Jesus. It's simply the generosity of God to spare nothing for us. I think I did it again today, as I do very often when we collect the offering and worship together. I'll pray, Lord, may your generosity make us generous. And that is exactly what has happened among the Macedonian churches. They've just been overwhelmed by God's generosity in Christ. Picture for a moment a wide-flowing river with three tributaries flowing into it. Okay? Just get that image in your head. A wide-flowing river with three tributaries flowing into it. John Stott says, that is a picture of verse 2. Their severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty, verse 2, are, in the words of Stott, like three tributaries coming together in the river of Macedonian generosity. And I find that a really helpful image. But who would have thought that these would have fed into the wide-flowing river of their generosity? Who would have thought that a severe trial and extreme poverty would well up in generosity? And, I think as we reflect on that, could it be that having a lot of stuff, as some of us have, like myself, could it be that having a lot of stuff can actually make us less generous, not more? Could it be that maybe having a comfortable lifestyle, as I do, is actually the worst thing for giving and not the best? I remember being in Tanzania many years ago and going with a whole team of people to a couple's home for dinner. And we drove as far as we could. The road stopped. We got out. We walked for a while. And we came to this unfinished house. There were no lights in the house. There were no windows, there were no seats, there was no running water, and yet this was home for a particular couple, and we sat on the floor, there were about 10 of us, and we sat on the floor, kind of feeling awkward, wondering how on earth they were going to feed us. And then they brought out the food, and I don't know how they did it, and they served up the most delicious meal, and we ate our fill, and the ridiculous thing was, not only did we eat our fill, but before we left, every single one of us was given a wrapped present, a little hand-woven basket. And we were just like, we were so, to see that kind of generosity, you just realized how shallow we were. I mean, we just had no clue. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it, that generosity does not require having much. The little lady who gave all she had, she only had a couple of copper pennies. But Jesus said her gift was extraordinary. It's counterintuitive that maybe even our generosity might be more forthcoming, and is more forthcoming from those who don't have much. The Macedonians had no material comfort. They really didn't. Severe trial, extreme poverty, Paul says. They had no material comfort. And yet that seems to have been a help rather than a hindrance when it came to giving, according to verse 2. And you've got to put that out there and wrestle with that one. The people I referred to in Tanzania quite simply had different values to me. My plenty had made me quite materialistic, if I'm honest. And their lack had made them anything but materialistic. They had different values. And I was really taught a lesson. They knew the generosity of God far better than I did. They knew more deeply than I what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. My heart was often divided between really treasuring Christ and treasuring my comfortable lifestyle. And the Corinthians were being taught a lesson too. They had loads to learn from these Macedonians, who, according to verse 5, gave themselves first to the Lord and then to Paul and his fellow workers. And it's not the first time the Corinthians were hearing this. In verse 6, we learn that Titus had already been on the case. And now the Corinthians have to wrap it up. They can't leave it. They just can't leave it hanging. They can't leave it half-baked and half-ready. As Paul had urged Titus, this act of grace must be brought to completion. Will God so work in them that they can give as an expression of his grace, even like the Macedonians gave? Will we? Will people look at our lives and our church life together and see the generosity of God at work in us? Will they perceive that we're touched deeply by Jesus, that we're captivated by him, that we're overwhelmed by his self-giving to us? That's number one. Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. Verses 1 to 6. Number two, Christian giving can be a gift of the Spirit. Verse 7. I don't think we often consider this. Just as you excel in everything, Paul says in verse 7, that is, in all sorts of spiritual gifts, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. You see, it's like this. And Stott says this very well, better than I could. He says, all Christians are called to share the gospel with others, but some have the gift of an evangelist. All Christians are called to exercise pastoral care for others, but some are called to be pastors. In the same way, all Christians are called to be generous, but some are given the particular gift of giving. And that's the body of Christ. We need each other, don't we? We're all called to work at everything. But there's one thing, or maybe some things, that you will be able to do more effectively than others in the congregation. Because you're gifted by the Spirit of God to serve in a way that others are maybe not so gifted. And that's why if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I wonder, have you thought much about this? Have you thought much about how God has gifted you? In our recent new members class, we looked at this, to be honest, all too briefly. I think we'll have to give it a bit more time when we run the class again in the autumn. Are we, each one of us, using the gifts that God has given us? The big problem in Corinth was that they boasted about some gifts over others. You know, some were seen to be really impressive, like the gift of tongues. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, it seems that they were really into this really impressive gift of tongues. And they thought they were really spiritual because they were, you know, exercising this gift, which we're not going to get into now. But, you know, Paul has to basically say, wise up. Would you ever wise up? Gifts are for serving the common good, not for boasting about it. And so here in verse 7, he says, look, you may excel in a lot of things. You're gifted people. But will you excel in this gift of giving as well? It's a call to everyone. No one can sit back and say, well, it's not my gift. And yet some will undoubtedly be more gifted in the area of giving in light of how God has blessed them. and in light of the heart that God has given them. So number one, Christian giving is an expression of the grace of God. And number two, Christian giving can be a gift of the Spirit. Number three, Christian giving is inspired by the cross of Christ, verses 8 to 9. And this is really an extension of point one. Yes, the generosity of God should make us generous, as in point one, but we need to say more, don't we? Are we simply commanded to be generous like God, as the Macedonians have been? Look at verse 8. We need to see here in verse 8 that Paul is not giving a command. He could command. He writes as an apostle. He speaks with the authority of Christ. He could command them all in the name of Jesus to give as the Macedonians gave. He could command them to express the grace of God in their giving. But I'm not commanding you, Paul says. Instead, he says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. Let's compare it, he says. I don't think I would ever have the nerve to say that. But Paul's an apostle, and he says, let's compare it. Let's compare your love. We all need to weigh up our love, don't we? And Paul says, you tell me, how is your love compared to what you hear of the Macedonians? How is your love compared to that of Jesus? For verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So there, test your love against that. How sincere is your love for God and for neighbor? And I'm preparing this and I'm going, oh Lord, you know, I'm preaching to myself here. It would be a lot easier if he just commanded us, wouldn't it? If we just had a command that we could go away and start, you know, doing whatever we had to do. We'd try to conform. We might feel a bit resentful, but we'd have that command, you know, ringing in our ears, and we'd just have to get on with it. In a way, that would be simpler, wouldn't it? Someone else taking the decision for us, and yet Paul is not calling for mere outward conformity. He's going deeper. He wants their hearts. And he wants to bring them to that point of saying, Lord, when I compare my love, my love is nothing compared to yours. What is my love compared to yours, Lord? It is so important to Paul that the Corinthians are able to see a true reflection of themselves. Now, yes, it says in the following verses that they had eagerly desired to give previously. But boy, when we compare our love nevertheless, to that of Christ, it may not be pretty, it may be painful, it may be humbling, it may be embarrassing and uncomfortable, but how else will they come to see afresh the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's only when you bring people to see the truth about themselves, it's only when you rob them of their pride and self-righteousness, only then are they ready to cry out, Lord, who am I that you should have set your love on me? You know, who am I that you should become poor for me? Who am I that you would take my rags in order that I might have your riches? The good news, and boy is it good news, that Christ came, is that Christ came to die not for those who are really loving and kind and generous. Then we'd all be scuppered, for there's no one righteous, Paul says in Romans, not even one. The outrageous scandal of the good news is that Christ came to die for selfish, self-centered, materialistic, greedy, shallow, loveless, and yet shamelessly self-righteous people like me and us, if you will permit me. People who deserve to be left in our spiritual poverty, consigned to an eternity, cut off from the riches of Christ in heaven. And so we sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And we begin to thirst for the grace of God. And that's a good place to be. And that's where Paul wants to bring them. It's when we're on our knees, when we've nothing to offer, then we can hear Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 55, come, come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. All you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's free. And that's how the Bible ends too, Revelation 22. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Are you spiritually bankrupt like me? Well then, come. The riches of Christ are paid for in full by his own blood. That's grace. And that is what moves us to even begin to give as the Macedonians have given. No command will do it. Paul knows that. You can hear all you like. You know, let me tell you, A, B, C, and just command people. Commands don't produce love. We know that, don't we? Only love begets love. And so Paul wants to inspire us, to inspire the giving of the Corinthians by the cross of Christ. Last one then, principle number 4. Christian giving is proportionate giving. Verses 10 to 12. During the previous year, the Corinthians had been the first not only in giving, but in desiring to give, verse 10. And now they need to finish with that same eagerness. But note that it must be according to their means, verse 11. Nobody should be beat up by looking at this subject today. Nobody should be, you know, going out with this terrible burden of giving. Because, look, Paul says all giving must be proportionate giving. It's got to be according to your means. If you're eager to give, then the gift is acceptable in proportion to what you have, verse 12. Now, admittedly, the Macedonians somehow, I don't even understand how, but somehow they gave beyond their ability, verse 3. And perhaps extraordinary circumstances do call for extraordinary sacrifice. But the principle here is about the bottom line, not the top line. Christian giving should never be less than proportionate to our income. And of course, there's so much more to say, isn't there, about how we work that out? You know, what is going to be proportionate for you? How much do we feel we need to keep for ourselves? Now that's a complicated question that each of us has to work out on our own and with our loved ones. But as we think that through, let's remember that all we have, even what we don't give away, all of it is given by the Lord to be used in accordance with his will and purpose. And it is God's will that you endeavor to support yourself. It is God's will that you endeavor to support your family. It is God's will for you to enjoy life and all the goodness of God's creation. God doesn't want you to live in a box and to have none of the good things of life. It's God's will for you to enjoy his creation. He's a generous God. He's made life colorful and bountiful so that you can enjoy it. He's not against you spending money on things you need and enjoy, but ask him today, Lord, what does it mean for me to give in a way that is at least proportionate to my income, at least proportionate to my income, so that you will be truly honored and truly glorified by it. We're going to come back to this, but I'm going to be off for 3 weeks, so you've got a bit of time off from the subject. Let's pray. Loving Father, we confess that we do have much to learn, but we thank you for how practical your word is to us. Thank you that you deal with real issues of everyday life and practical things like this. Lord, we see the relevance of your word, and we pray that you would enable us not to push it aside or to forget about it. Father God, may your word really stay with us. And may the promises of your word dwell richly in our hearts and minds so that we may increasingly become the people you've called us to be. And Lord, we pray this for the glory of Jesus' name.